All right, we are in the book of 2 Kings, if you'd like to turn there in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 16. We've been looking at a period in Israel's history after the time of David and Solomon, about 750 years before Christ was born. You'll remember that after the death of Solomon, the nation was divided by civil war, and it remained divided, southern and northern kingdoms. They were both taken into captivity ultimately by their enemies. The southern kingdom lasted about 134 years longer than the north. There were a few godly kings down south which bought them that time. There wasn't a single decent king up in the north at all. So they went into captivity quickly, representing the judgment of God. The text begins in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was only 20 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. That's not very long. He dies at 36 years of age. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Verse 1 tells us the year is now 735 BC. The northern country of Israel is only 13 years away from captivity. They'll be invaded in three successive waves by a massive coalition of Assyria and its forces, and the country will cease to exist in only 13 years. God sends them prophet after prophet after prophet, trying to shake them out of their religious apostasy and lukewarmness, and nobody wanted to hear it. Judgment was prophesied time after time after time. I don't know why people are reluctant to listen. I don't know why sometimes it's easier for us to say, well, you know, that's not a positive message. Can you tone that one down a little bit and tell me that my idols are okay? The Baal worship is acceptable. There's many paths to God. Isn't that much more politically correct, Pastor Jim? Maybe more politically correct. It's just wrong. There is truth, and the things that are not truth are called lies. The enemy has many of them up his sleeve. This is a country that's now teetering on the brink of collapse, and nobody really seems to care. Nobody can believe that actually judgment is about to happen. Micah, one of the minor prophets of the 12 that are so-called minor prophets in the Old Testament, he wrote between 750 and 686 BC. But in Micah chapter 7, he describes the society of this time. He describes the setting. He says in Micah chapter 7 and verse 2, the faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. Violence is found throughout the land. In our vernacular, we would say school shootings. People being mowed down at concerts in Las Vegas. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands of theirs are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judges accept bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day that God visits you has come. The day your watchman will sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Don't trust a neighbor. Put no confidence even in a friend, even with a woman who lies in your embrace. Guard the words of your lips. In other words, there will be betrayal within households and amongst friends. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Some say, we're going to worship the Lord. And other members that own that same household would say, no, we're going to worship Baal. We're going to worship Ashtoreth. We're going to sacrifice our firstborn son to Molech. And you can imagine the division that brings. Didn't Jesus say, think not that I've come to bring peace, but a sword and a division? That happens, especially if you're the first one born again in your own household. The rest of the household can just treat you shamefully. I was the first one saved. I came from a long and distinguished line of pagans, and there wasn't anybody saved. So when I got saved, everybody thought, Jimmy went cuckoo. Jimmy's having a religious experience. He needs an intervention. We got to save him from himself. But I remember Jesus' own mother and brothers and sisters did that to him one day. Remember that? He was teaching in the house. Everybody was packed in there. So they sent messages, tell Jesus to get out here. He needs to see his family. And Jesus looked around the room. He said, who is my mother and father and sister and brothers? But those that do the will of my Father in heaven. And he didn't go out to see his own flesh and blood family. You see, God had brought a sword into his own household. And sometimes when you make a decision, I am going to make a stand for Jesus Christ, that will be unpopular with people that are close to you. That may be unpopular even with some family members, people that live under your roof. Maybe your coworkers shun you now like a modern-day leper. Oh, you got religion. He's not the same old guy or gal he used to be. Praise the Lord. But it is not received well on many occasions. We see in verse 1, a gentleman by the name of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, who comes to the throne at the tender age of 20 years of age. What 20-year-old is mature enough to rule a nation? Yeah, none. None. But you would hope that he would then call out to the Lord, Lord, I'm just a youth. Would you help me? Remember Solomon had prayed that prayer? Lord, I know nothing. I'm a youngster coming to the throne. Who can rule these great people of yours? Lord, give me wisdom. God said, ask of me whatever you want me to do for you. Boy, how'd you like the Lord to show up in your bedroom and ask you that question? What do you want me to do? Okay, give me a few minutes to think about that one. I don't want to answer rashly, but my Bible also talks about God wanting to give you the desires of your heart. We just need to dwell in his presence long enough that our heart's desires represent his heart's desires instead of mine. Ahaz shows up. It's a shortened form of the name Jehoahaz, which means Yahweh has held. It's a wonderful name. You could apply it to yourself. Does God hold you in the palm of his hand? Then your name is Jehoahaz. God holds you right in the palm of his hand. Years ago, there used to be an Allstate commercial, and in the end of the TV commercial, you'd always see this close-up of hands. You're in good hands with Allstate. I'm thinking, Allstate, Schmallstate, I'm in good hands with God, you know. I'm not looking for an insurance company to provide security for my soul. But the picture stayed with me because that's what's represented here in this man's name, Ahaz. God has held me. And yet this very man, whose namesake I'm sure his father was hoping he'd live up to, turns his back on God. It's not that he's an utter and complete reprobate. He just starts worshiping other gods as well and buying into the politically correct premise that there are many paths to God when in fact there are not. Yahweh has held. He dies at only 36 years of age. First question that should come to your mind is, why did he die so young? There are two reasons. Firstly, it says in verse 2, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. How do you know what is right in the eyes of the Lord? The book. What book?
How to Be a Successful Christian in Marketing the Church Today. That book?
Some other bestseller? Yeah, right. The bestseller. This thing has outsold every other book in the world for the last 400 years running. You understand that? This is a book that everybody turns to. Everybody reads. I wonder what percentage of those readers are heeders. You can know what the Word of God says, but do you do what the Word of God says? He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That encourages me to profitable Bible study. How can I know what pleases the Lord if I'm not reading in the book what pleases the Lord? It'll say often, and they did this and it pleased the Lord. They did not do what would right in the eyes of the Lord. Strive to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. In fact, let me challenge you with this. In a concordance, which lists all the words of the Bible, look up the word please, or pleasing, or pleased the Lord. And you will be amazed at how many times it tells you concretely exactly what pleases the Lord. God has it recorded for us in His Word so that you and I are not in confusion as to what pleases Him. He tells us plainly. Our prime directive, if you're an old Star Trek fan, your prime directive is to do what is pleasing to the Lord. That should be the test. Remember the armbands that years, the little rubber armbands came out years ago? WWJD. And your pagan friends were supposed to ask you, what in the world does WWJD mean? What would Jesus do? I can tell you what he did. It tells us in Scripture. He always did the things that pleased his Father. That's what John tells us in his gospel. That should be the prime directive of your life. I know there can be hiccups in the road of life, speed bumps, potholes, got that down pat. I've hit every one of them. But on this journey called life, there is a Holy Spirit who is able to lead us and guide us. There is a word that God has left us that is inerrant, without error. If we will just take the time to read it and then go the next step, heed it, which simply means to put it into practice. Where God says, do this, then strive to do that by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Where God says, avoid these things, then we should do everything within our power to avoid those things. It is that simple. Strive to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So many scriptures I could have pulled up on that, dozens and dozens and dozens, New and Old Testament alike, but just a smattering of them to tantalize you. Here's for me where it all begins, in living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul writes the church at Rome, a moral cesspool of its day, a thriving metropolis that would put the size of Colorado Springs to shame, and every known evil there was in the empire was practiced in Rome. Paul would write this small church that was birthed there. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's where it starts. You want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord? Then live a life of surrender. Live a life where every day fresh, you just lay it down and say, not my will, but yours be done. Start every day with a simple prayer that acknowledges our sinfulness, our need of Him, our need of His grace, love, mercy, forgiveness. Just start out that, Lord, I'm just a man, I'm just a woman, I'm just a child. I can do nothing apart from You, Lord Jesus. I stumble and fall in many ways, but Lord, I want to offer myself to You a living sacrifice. Here's the problem with living sacrifices versus dead ones. They tend to squirm off the altar when the heat is applied. You know what I'm saying? Soon as the knife comes up and you're going to slit the throat, the live animal goes, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Can we talk about this? Remember Abraham and Isaac? And Abraham was just about to plunge the knife into his son. And God said, stop, stop, stop. I now know that You would not withhold from me even Your own son. Sacrifice, that's what you do at an altar. You'd only do two things at an altar, sacrifice and worship. Every morning, open up God's word and bow before the altar. Seek the God who gave us His Son. Worship, pray, seek His face. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God, Romans says. Note that word, it is pleasing to God when you do that. Doesn't mean you're going to have a perfect day. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be roses and sunshine. But it means you'll have a peace that comes from the confidence of knowing my God is guiding my steps. And everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on Him. That's what faith says. I trust God. He loves me. He's going to take care of me. I don't know when, why, what, where, or how. It doesn't matter. This I know. I'm God-held. I'm Ahaz. I'm Jehoahaz. I am held by God. Jesus said, and all that the Father has given me, no one shall pluck them from my hand. That's a place of security, isn't it? That's a place where I feel good about myself when the world tells me I don't quite measure up. Don't you hate the Olympics? Does anybody in here look anything like any of those Olympic athletes? Anybody want to stand up and show us your six-pack? You know, I watch those guys fly off of jumps, and some of these athletes, they're 18 years old. I didn't know how to balance my checkbook at 18 years old, and these guys are winning gold medals. And the world is watching in adulation of the things that you and I can no longer do. The world worships at a different altar than you and I. We worship at an altar of sacrifice. Olympic athletes sacrifice to gain notoriety for a brief season and a small medal made of solid gold, and that's all there is. No guarantee of eternal life. You and I run a race, Paul says, run it in such a way as to win the high prize of our calling in Christ Jesus. We're Olympic athletes. We just don't see the pursuit of our spiritual life as seriously as those Olympic athletes do. Some of those athletes I was hearing, they're training 8, 10, 12 hours a day. Suppose every Christian in this room read and prayed and shared their faith and worshiped 8, 10, 12 hours a day. What kind of Christian would you be? You could walk on water. You could raise the dead. You could be as close to God as any human on this planet. So what's stopping you? Well, I got to work. Yeah, you still got 8 free hours a day. What are you doing with them? Watching the Olympics? They should serve as a reminder. If you watch them, and there's nothing wrong with watching them, don't miss my point. But Paul used the Olympic Games often as an analogy for our spiritual pursuit. Years and years back, a big, huge pastor friend of mine who used to play semi-pro football, and this guy was, he was like a refrigerator, but 6'4", just a big guy. I mean, good grief, his pinky was bigger than my thighs. You know, this just an enormous man. And you're thinking, any defensive lineman, so you just put the picture together in your head. And he said, Brother Jim, he said, how'd you like to come out to the gym and work out with me? I took one look at him, and I'm thinking to myself, he will kill me. I will die in a puddle of hot goo on the gym floor there, and he will laugh all the way to his next iron lifting session. All of the verses are coming to me, you know, bodily exercise profits a man a little bit, spiritual exercise profits the whole man. So I made this pastor friend of mine, I said, tell you what, how long do you work out in the gym every day? And he said, 4 hours. I'm thinking to myself, I'll die in 10 minutes. He does this 4 hours. I could wind up in the hospital over this. This is not a good thing. But all of a sudden, bing, Holy Spirit showed up and gave me one of the smartest things I ever said. Amazed me when I said it, because it wasn't me talking. So I was really amazed. And I said, tell you what, dear pastor friend of mine, I will work out with you in the gym for 4 hours a day if you read and pray with me 4 hours a day. You're a pastor. God's more interested in you building spiritual muscles than physical ones. I'll do it with you. You can kill me in the gym if you'll read and pray with me 4 hours a day. And he said no. He said no. It was, in his eyes, worth more to build a body that everybody looked at and went, ooh, ah, ooh, my, wow, look at that. It was more important for him to acquire that than to build himself up into a spiritual man that would be pleasing to God. I don't know what you pursue most in this life. It should be God. If you're a Christian, our lives should be dominated by the pursuit of God. And I believe that everything else will turn out just fine. So whatever occupies the most amount of your time, make sure that as you analyze it, it is pleasing to God. Nothing wrong with the many, many things out there in the world, but sometimes Satan can use them as distractions. Not sin in and of itself, but just distractions to keep you from spiritually pursuing the Lord. I think TV heads up that list. Paul would write the church at Ephesus, chapter 5 and verse 10, and he says, find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. So even if you don't have a rubber bracelet that says WWJD, when you turn on the TV, you can ask yourself that question. Does this please the Lord? And here's how Satan's voice is going to answer you, and you're going to hear his voice in this ear, and he's going to say, what's the big deal? Just a little TV. Don't get all legalistic. You're holier than thou or something. No, I just want to please the Lord. It's really that simple. I just want to please the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 20, he says, now may the God of peace, skipping down to verse 21, equip you with every good thing for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Isn't that cool? If you set your heart, soul, and mind on pleasing God, he will help you. I like that. I need help. Do you? Then you should be in the Word every day. You should be in prayer every day because you need help. Otherwise, it's really telling God, don't need you today. I got this. Really? I want him to be Lord of every single day. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ Jesus. 1 John, I'm attracted to those tiny letters of the Apostle John's because they're such blockbusters in dynamite comes in small packages, certainly true of those epistles. But he says in chapter 3 and verse 21 of 1 John, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. And here's why, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. It takes all the legalism out of the equation, doesn't it? I just want to please you, Heavenly Father. Would you show me what that is? I'm going to search the Word. What is pleasing to you? Well, I know the laying down of my life, a living sacrifice every day, it pleases you. Then I'm going to do that. It pleases you when I trust you. I'm going to do that. Find out what pleases the Lord. Lord, help me to do the things that are pleasing to you. But what a tantalizing promise in 1 John 3. We have confidence before God and receive anything from him we ask. I have a long and distinguished shopping list of things that I would like God to do for me. What heads the list is for him to help me do what pleases him. It's just that simple. When you're in love, you want to please the other person. It has little regard for self. Love is patient. Love is kind, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. And then in 1 John, we're told God is love. So if you want to be a loving and gentle and gracious, spirit-filled person, a loving Christian, get close to God. He is love. And that pleases him. Well, verse 3 in our text continues this journey of Ahaz. His spiritual journey is one fraught with peril and headed down a wrong path. Verse 3, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's the second reason he died young. Not only did he not do what was right in God's eyes, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. You'll remember Jeroboam, when the kingdom was split after Solomon's time, the first thing he did is set up a golden calf in the northern and southern part of the country, in Dan and Bethel, and said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. Here's the problem with that. God had said, go to Jerusalem and worship. Well, you don't have to go to church to be a good Christian, do you? You haven't read your Bible, have you? What is the example of the early church? Gathering together all the time, having all things in common, filled with the love of Christ, and the world was changed that they lived in by the power of God. I don't want to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. When somebody tells me I don't need to go to church and worship, then it defies the example of Scripture. where the church got together all the time and worshiped. Doesn't mean you can't worship in other places, but I am tired of hearing the mantra, especially in Colorado, of sportsmen to go up and say,
well, I worship God when I'm hunting deer in the high country.
No, you don't. You're killing Bambi, okay? You're not looking for God. You're looking for deer or elk or whatever else you want to shoot and kill and take home and carve up on your dinner table. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. I think that, you know, everything God gave us is good to eat. There's some really weird stuff out there. Have you ever eaten salamander or eel? I have. A friend of mine took me to his house for dinner one time. Me and Kathy went there years ago, and he served the funniest looking turkey I ever saw. And we ate, and I said, well, that was unusual tasting turkey. And he goes, yeah, it wasn't turkey. What is it? He said it was a bunny rabbit. But this was not your cute little bunny rabbit. Not that kind. This was a rabbit, man. This thing was the size of a 20-pound turkey. This was a monster. And we ate him, and he was good. What did it taste like? It all tastes like chicken. You know? In fact, if they don't tell you it's rabbit, you'll think it's turkey or chicken. That's fine. When Noah got off the ark, God said, everything out there is fit for food now. So if you're vegetarian, come see the elders right after church. We can pray that out of you. You're a meat eater, I'm a carnivore. You know, I got some grinders back here and some incisors up front. I figure a good diet is a combination of the both. Can I give thanks for it all without asking questions where it came from? Yeah, sure. I don't even care what I'm eating. I ate alligator one time, ate kangaroo one time, ate squid one time, ate eel one time. Of course, I didn't know what any of that was when it was given to me. I just ate it and don't ask questions. Calf worship instituted by Jeroboam, it was just wrong. It was opposed to. And the people should have risen up and said, no, God's word says there's only one God. They built a golden calf in the time of Moses and Aaron. Whoa, we're not making that mistake again. But nobody had the guts to stand up for God. In the pressure, in the face of political pressure put against them by an ungodly ruler, the people caved. Don't you do it. You stand up for Jesus Christ all the time. Ahab had later introduced Israel to Baal worship. You know, once you head down that slippery slope of compromise, buying right into false doctrine and heresies, the next step, it's easy to make one step to the other once you journey away from God. Now King Ahaz, according to 2 Chronicles 28, sacrifices his own son in the fire. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, it has plural sons. That's how the god of Molech was worshipped, the detested god of the Ammonites, which is condemned in the strongest possible terms throughout all of Scripture. And here's why. The firstborn belonged to God. The firstborn of any child or any animal, that one belonged to God. And if you were going to keep the animal or keep the child, then you paid 5 shekels to the priest and God would loan you the firstborn. It belongs to God. What a picture when Jesus Christ comes as the only begotten Son of God, come to redeem us from our sin. What perfect picture. The firstborn belonged to God, had to be redeemed. And Ahaz now is sacrificing his children not to Yahweh, not the God of Israel, but to a pagan God. And God, I can sense his anger in that. And he says, those children are mine. Something for you parents to remember. Do any of you have children of any age in this room? Can I see your hands for a second? They're not your children. They're a gift from God, and he expects you to exercise stewardship over them, love them right into the kingdom, pray for them, set a good and godly example. That's our job. But understand, our children are on loan to us. They're not ours. Hold on to them lightly and trust God with them completely. The pagan god Molech, was worshipped by heating this short, squatty bronze image with outstretched arms. This image then had a fire kindled beneath those outstretched arms until the bronze arms glowed red with the heat. And then they would take a living infant and place them on those outstretched arms of the statue while beating drums drowned out the screams of the child until it was incinerated and burned to death. That's how Molech wanted to be worshipped. You sacrifice your children and then beat a drum loud enough to drown out their screams for mercy. In Leviticus, God pronounced the death sentence on all who worshipped Molech, saying, "I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from my people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name." Leviticus 20 and verse 3 said, you know, sadly, even a man as great a stature as Solomon had at least tolerated the worship of Molech. He actually built an idol temple in 1 Kings 11:7 for one of his pagan wives. Talk about unequally yoked. Solomon was unequally yoked to the tune of 1,000 wives. Your mind can just go with that one for a while and you go, 1,000 wives? Yeah, if one is not enough, then 1,000 won't be either. And it led him down a path of apostasy. One of the great crimes of the northern tribes was their worship of Molech, and it actually led to the Assyrian captivity. King Manasseh of Judah gave his son to Molech, 2 Kings 21 tells us. Up to the days of King Josiah of Judah, Molech worship continued on and off, and finally he destroyed a place of worship to that idol. And we'll get to Josiah here in a little bit, but the compromise runs throughout these verses. Look at verse 4. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places. This is the third reason why he was taken home prematurely. When you die at 36, you got to scratch your head and wonder why. What's going on? Is he cursed of God? Is this a judgment for a sin? I had that, at least the notion, the possibility has to be entertained. But he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places. We've heard about those throughout Scripture. In 1 Kings 11, it says, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives. Why? It's politically correct. It's politically correct. There is such pressure put upon the church today to compromise, to do it like the world, to act like the world, not to rock the boat. Don't be a holy Joe. You can be religious, just don't mention it at work or at play or in your sleep or ever. The world is tolerant of everything except the God who created this world. Isn't that an amazing paradox? We're told to tolerate all religions except Christianity, of course. The way, the truth, the life. In 1 Kings, we see the story of Jeroboam and why he came up with this calf worship in the first place. In 1 Kings 12:26, Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they'll give their allegiance to the Lord." Rehoboam, king of Judah, "They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam after seeking advice," not from God. But the king made two golden calves, and he said to the people, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Stay at home, watch church on TV. Plug a quarter in the slot on the side of your TV, and you too can get a feel-good sermon. You don't need to participate. You don't need to serve. You don't need to worship. You don't need to actually get involved in somebody else's life. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." So he set one up in Bethel, the other in Dan, northern and southern part of the country. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan up in the north to worship the other calf idol. Jeroboam built shrines on high places. That's why they're not to be tolerated. It became a place of compromise. All the way back to the time of Jeroboam. He built shrines on high places, appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they weren't Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah. It's an alternative. to what God had told the people to do. And he offered sacrifice on the altar. This he also did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places that he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he sacrificed on the altar that he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. It wasn't God's plan. You realize the same thing has happened in the United States of America. Every single holiday that America used to celebrate was a religious holiday. Do you understand that? Easter used to be the celebration of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now we call it spring break. And it provides us a reason to go down to Florida, get a couple of kegs of beer, and get wildly drunk and take your clothes off. Well, what an interesting change from what God instituted Easter to be. And we're okay with that. Well, there's nothing wrong with spring break. It's not according to God's word. It may be politically correct. It's just wrong as far as God is concerned. It doesn't matter what's right in the world's eyes. What's right in God's? That's what we should follow. Living a life to please Him. Not the flesh, not to justify going the way of the world. 4th of July. We used to thank God for the deliverance of this country from oppressive powers that had kept us and our colonies in chains for a long time. We used to give thanks to God. Thanksgiving first instituted as a day to set aside for God and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the celebration of your provision for us." Christmas. Where did Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer come from? Is there a verse in your scripture that I missed? Maybe something in the book of what? Hezekiah or something? There must be some obscure book, maybe in the Apocrypha. And yet we've come to accept all of these alternative symbols to our holidays promoted by a sinful and fallen world, and we're okay with that. Well, it's okay if I tell my kids about Santa Claus, only if you're comfortable as a Christian lying to your kids. They will rise up someday to say, "You want to tell me why you as a Christian parent lied to me all those years and then one day burst my bubble? I hate you." That's what your kids will say. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Don't do it the way the world does. Don't think it harmless when the world tries to take you away from the holy foundation that this country was built upon. Don't let the world rob you of the Christ in Christmas. Let's keep God central in all of our holidays, regardless of what the world does. Let's give thanks on Thanksgiving to the one God who sent his one son to save us from our sins. Let's thank him for his provision. When in times of drought, which happened throughout the biblical period, the question was always asked to the people, "Is this a judgment of God?" We don't ask that question anymore. We should entertain the possibility that Colorado's 10-year drought of recent history was a judgment of God. You say, "Well, but God broke that drought and Colorado didn't repent." Neither did King Ahab in the time of Elijah, where God told that wicked king, "Because of the wickedness of you in this country, it will not rain for 3.5 years. And it didn't. The fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much, James says, in reference to that very prophet. At the end of 3.5 years, he confronted Ahab, and Ahab said, you troubler of Israel, because he assumed Elijah had brought the drought. God had brought the drought, not Elijah. And Elijah said, "You're the troubler of Israel because of all of the idol worship that you've allowed in this country. You are the downfall of this nation, and everybody's following your example." And even without Ahab's repentance, contrition, or humility, God sent rain anyway. It wasn't because the people repented in that day any more than the people repented in Colorado's 10-year drought. Imagine that. We were judged three times as long as the most wicked king that ever reigned in all of Israel. We were judged three times as much for our sins as Ahab was in his by our 10-year drought. And I never heard one single pulpit say, could this be the judgment of God? Could this be because of our toleration of drugs and wickedness and violence? Anymore we read about such mass shootings that we've almost become calloused to them. Police officers in our town are shot and killed. Do you realize we went dozens and dozens of years and a police officer was not killed in this town? No sheriff's deputy killed. For dozens and dozens and dozens of years, it never happened. And now when it happens, you go, eh, whatever. I think this nation would do well to get back to God. We don't tolerate high places as a nation. We shouldn't. We just shouldn't tolerate high places in our own lives, alternative places of worship where we tell God how we want to worship him instead of him telling us how he would prefer us to worship. I will not sacrifice my children in the fire. I will not bow to a pagan altar. So in verse 5, here's the result of his 16 years of wickedness. What a gracious God to tolerate 16 years. 16 years he gave this king an opportunity to repent, and he never did. Verse 5, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this present day. Ahab, verse 7, Ahab then sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, the second king of Assyria, I'm your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who were attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. He's hiring him as a mercenary. The king of Assyria complied by then attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Why appeal to a foreign pagan power instead of appealing to God? Why would you take things into your own hands because it's politically expedient or the right thing to do in light of culture instead of inquiring of God? God throughout the Bible had done miracle after miracle after miracle of deliverance. I mean, just read the life of David and how many times God gave superior forces into David's hands because he was crying out to God for help. That's not even on Ahaz's radar. He should have sought the Lord. Because you can't lean upon your own understanding. You can't do what makes sense to you and I or figure out, well, what's the most logical thing to do? Always include God in those kind of decisions. Inquire of the Lord. James reminds us that sometimes we have not because we ask not. Ask. Ask of God. Get God on your side. Here's the problem that I have with that section beginning in verse 7. It has the appearance of success.
Well, hey, we didn't inquire of God, but it worked anyway, so what's the big deal?
The test is not whether it's successful, but whether it's born of God or not. The test isn't, well, it worked. I held up a bank and I robbed him, but I got away with it, so it's all good, right?
Whoa.
Is it done right according to God and his word? Is it in keeping with you trying to live a life that's pleasing to God? Or do you assume success is because it has God's blessing on it, even though you did it contrary to God's word? We always do that. Well, I got away with it. Well, I didn't go to jail. I didn't get caught. Doesn't mean it has God's blessing necessarily on it. They should have sought the Lord. Can't lean on our own understanding of what makes sense to us. What troubles me greatly is what's found there in verse 10. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser. He is also called in other translations Pul, because that's a lot easier to say than Tiglath-Pileser. The second, but Pul would be the abbreviation of his second part of his name, Tiglath-Pileser. Hulesser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus, saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offering and grain offering, poured out his drink offering, sprinkled the blood of the fellowship offerings on the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord, he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the side of the temple, and he put it on the north side. In other words, got to make some room for the new pagan altar. Really? I have a real problem with the priest who should have gone ballistic. You want me to what? You want me to build a pagan altar? This is God's altar. You're an idiot. What are you thinking? We don't, the pagan altar that this guy had in Assyria, they're pagans. And you want to copy them? Isn't that what the church is doing today? Copying the world? We go to a secular concert venue and we see millions of dollars in smoke pots and lasers and LEDs, and we try to bring that into the church because we got to look just like them, right? It's not a concert. For don't confuse praise and worship with a concert. We're not here to entertain. We're here to help you worship. Your focus should be on him, nobody up here. We're not trying to impress anybody. In fact, we're not even playing or singing for you. That's right. You just happen to be eavesdropping. We're worshiping God as you should be, not critiquing the band or the music or the genre or the speed or the tempo or who's doing what to what standard. The issue is God. Don't go out of your way to copy the things of this world. And certainly don't go to the world to get your values. I don't care how fancy this pagan altar is, it's a pagan altar. God had given specific plans as to how the altar and the bronze laver and all of the implements within the temple worship and before that, the tabernacle worship. God said, make it exactly like this. Who cares how fancy it is in the world? If it's not of God, I don't want it. We are not in competition with the world. Do you believe that? You can't out-pagan the pagan world. They got this thing down pat. I remember years back, we went to World Arena and we saw the Trans-Siberian Orchestra. You ever see those guys? I counted 18 tractor trailers in the parking lot filled with LEDs, lights, smoke pots, lifts, and lasers. Musicians and all of their gear. And I thought, oh my, how can the church compete with that? You can't. How would you personally feel if I took your next 20 years of tithes and offerings to buy fancy lights? Does that sound like good stewardship to you? How many people are getting saved by fancy lights? Or how about this one? I'll take your next 20 years of hard-earned tithes and offerings and we'll build us an elevated platform here so we can have smoke pots and lasers and I can rise right up out of the stage. Huh? All I need is peacock feathers back there to complete the picture. And yet that stuff is going on in the world and in the church and everybody accepts it as normal. There are books out there. There's a title that I had years back, Marketing the Church. What? Are you kidding me? It was a bestseller. Churches bought it up by the millions. Marketing the Church. I thought, correct me if I'm wrong, I thought Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't recall hearing that he needed your help or your marketing techniques. Jesus is the Lord of the church. All he desires from us now that we're saved is to strive to live a life that's pleasing to him. So feel free to get that little rubber band again out of your sock closet and say, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? It will help you to live a life that is pleasing to him, but do not copy the things of the world, if for no other reason than John, in writing to believers in the first century, said in 1 John 2 and verse 15, don't love the world or anything in the world. don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That should be your desire and mine as Christians. That will advance the cause and purposes of God more than anything else we could do. Oh, pray that God would do a magnificent and marvelous work these last days that frees us up from the shackles of doing it like the world does it. Oh my, the world. The world says, A, as a praise and worship leader, I have to unbutton my shirt and pull it up about so. Why? So I can show you my cool tattoos. Because that's what the world does. Then I have to roll up this one too. Makes me look like I'm actually working when in fact I'm not. So you can also see as I go like this, more cool tattoos. I have to wear skinny jeans. I have to wear pointy-toed shoes. Sounds like a gay cross-dresser to me, but guys in pulpits are doing that now because that's cool. You got to have spiky hairdo. What do you do when you got six hairs? Spike six? These guys look like fools sometime, you know? Some guy in tight, skinny jeans and pointy toes and tattoos, and he's got a pot belly out to here, and you're going, inconsistent picture there, brah. Come on. Why do we feel the need to compete with the world? I remember the first time years back, some preacher untucked his shirt. I know this is racy, but bear with me for a second. There was some preacher that unbuttoned his shirt. Next thing I know, all of the Calvary Chapel pastors in town are unbuttoning their shirts, looking all cool to go with their tight jeans, pointy-toed shoes and tattoos. And I thought to myself, yeah, it looks comfortable. My mom would have called it trashy. But, and then what do you do when you wear a coat? Do you wear the shirt outside when you're wearing a jacket? I don't know. Is that cool? Is that not cool? Does anybody really care? You want to come to critique my wardrobe? Come to my house. Don't come to church to do that. You come to church to meet with God, not critique wardrobes. It's not a meat market. It's not where you come to look for some conquering encounter. It is where we come to meet with God and worship Him. I can't believe what the king did in building this pagan altar, and I can't believe even the high priest went along with it. Verse 15, then King Ahaz gave these orders to Uriah the priest. On the new altar, offer the morning offerings and the evening offerings, all these burnt offerings, drink offerings. But I will use the bronze altar, God's old altar, to seek guidance. But here's how the pagans did that. They would read the entrails of sacrificial animals. Oh, so even the legitimate altar is being used for pagan purposes. And Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz ordered. I'd have said, I'd rather die. I would rather die. You want to build that pagan altar? You do it. I'm out of here. I'm looking for another job. The priest didn't say a thing. Verse 17, so King Ahaz took away the side panels, removed the basins from the movable stands. He removed the sea from the bronze bulls that supported it, set it on a stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple and removed the royal entryway outside the temple of the Lord in deference to the king of Assyria. Well, you don't want to offend the pagans. Why are we more concerned with offending unbelievers than we are offending God? That should trouble you greatly. Why are we more concerned about what unbelievers think of us than what God thinks of us? Why do we give a rip about what the world thinks? But he's following Assyrian divination techniques to gain the Lord's guidance, really? Worship articles are removed so as to not offend the secular ruler of Assyria. Verse 19, as for the other events of the reign of Ahaz and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah. Ahaz rested with his fathers, was buried with him in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. Finally, some good news. We'll get to that next week. But Ahaz, according to 2 Chronicles 28, even shut the doors of the temple. He's so caught up in this pagan worship, this new altar, and doing things in a politically expedient way, he actually closes the doors of the church, if we can read that back into that time frame. Here's why the same thing is happening to us today. I remember as a kid, when I first got saved, every church in America on Wednesday night devoted the entire night to prayer. You remember that? Anybody in here old enough to remember prayer meetings in the church? Yeah. Why did those stop? Nobody came. Nobody came. And pastors got tired of sitting by themselves in a church building where nobody wanted to pray. And I'm sure people were busy and had other appointments and everything else. But prayer meetings died in the churches across America for lack of interest. People wouldn't come, had no heart for prayer. And they would make the, oh, well, of course, I'm praying. Yep, understand that. But there's something dynamic that happens when we all get together and we pray. We're closing the doors of the temple. There was about, 8 or 10 years ago now, we had our Sunday night services. We had those going on for 25 years in this church. Some of you that have been around here long enough, you remember our Sunday night service. You go, yeah, how come nobody does a Sunday night service anymore? It's easy. The people stopped coming. I could heat up a building and open the doors, but if there's nobody's here, there's no point. And so after 6 weeks in a row of nobody showing up for a Sunday night service except the praise band, I decided, why am I pushing this dead horse up a hill? So the churches, you try to find a Sunday evening service in Colorado Springs. Can't find one. We're doing the same thing that Ahaz did. We're shuttering the doors of the church and having less church and less church and less church all the time. And the church seems to be okay with that. And now because of the internet technology is available to us, you don't even need to come to church anymore. You can watch it on TV. Yeah, it's going to be hard to pray with somebody while you're watching it on TV. It's going to be hard for you to call upon the elders of the church to be anointed with oil and prayed for when you're sick watching it on TV. But that's the trend. Pretty soon in our society, mark my words, it'll happen in the next 50 years, small church will become no church. I've not yet seen an example where people stopped going to congregational church services and changing that out for home cell churches. I've not yet seen a single example where it didn't eventually result in no church, because it's not the complete biblical model. So home cell church is necessary and vital. They had them in the New Testament. I think they're critical, but they go hand in hand with the congregational worship of the Lord, where things take place on a different level. The two are complementary, but the one is not meant to supplant the other. But here we are in the time of Ahaz again, shuttering the doors of our churches. And everybody seems okay with that. I think we live in the times of Ahaz again. Praise God in heaven. His son Hezekiah comes to the throne. Hezekiah, his name means Yahweh is my strength. He will recover everything that was lost under his father. Yahweh is my strength. Is Yahweh your strength? Is the God of Israel your strength, your hope? Is he the one who gets you out of bed in the morning and you meet at the kitchen table with your Bible open and have a cup of coffee? Do you invite his presence? Do you invite him throughout the day to invade every part of your day? Be Lord of your job and school and relationships and home and children? I don't want there to be any unturned stone in my life. I want to give everything to God, and I want to do it every day. That's what it is to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That should be your lifelong pursuit. As it says in verse 2, he did not seek to please the Lord. He did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. It starts with us presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform, or literally stop being conformed, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. It starts with you and God. You, every day. I know you don't feel worthy. Who's worthy? Nobody. But don't let your sin, doubt, fear, and failure keep you from the throne of grace. That's why it's called grace. And every day I need another pot full of that poured out on me. I don't know about you. Maybe you're perfect. Maybe you don't have any issues. Maybe you don't have any temptations. Maybe you got no weaknesses. God bless you. Good for you. You should be preaching. But since Adam and Eve sinned and fell, we've been listening to sinful fallen men in pulpits ever since. Doesn't mean we should give up. Doesn't mean that we should put the pastor on a pedestal. If there's one person that belongs on a pedestal, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. No man, no church, no denomination, no building. We offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices every day. We're stopping being conformed to the pattern of this world. We're being renewed in our minds. Then we can test and approve what his good and pleasing and perfect will is. And 1 John said, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." Get out your shopping list. What would you have God do for you? But understand, it starts with you presenting yourself a living sacrifice. Amen. Christ died so that you can live. Your mission for the rest of your life is to die so that he might live through you. That's all that life is about. Will we attain perfection this side of glory? No, but I will not stop pursuing it either. The second point in closing that I'd like to make out of this morning's text is, when in trouble, cry out to God, not Assyria. Or the world that Assyria represents. Resolve to inquire of the Lord, seeking his face, his grace, his strength, his direction. We could ask men, we could go get professional counseling. Really? They know more than God? I'll seek my advice from God then. Verses 10 through 16 remind me, mimic nothing in the world. Mimic nothing in the world. It is rife with idols and false gods. And quite frankly, the world is in adulation of the things that are so far in the rearview mirror for you and I. They're unobtainable. My Bible says it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Amen. So it doesn't matter whether you're young or old, educated or uneducated, rich or poor. None of those things matter. What matters is that you vigorously pursue Christ, that you vigorously pursue living a life that's pleasing to him, that we turn our back on the sinful fallen world in its ways and we seek God. In the simplicity of our worship. We are not of this world. Say that with me. Not of this world. That's your identity. You're not of this world, so stop acting like you are. You're not. You've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, Scripture says. You're blood bought. You're his. We are not of this world, Jesus said in John chapter 17. So don't act like it. The last thing in verse 18 of the text that was before us, it challenges me to ask the question, am I more concerned with offending the world and its rulers and celebrities than I am offending God? I don't want to be concerned with whether the king of Assyria is offended. Couldn't care less. In fact, I would really delight in offending Satan. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, I want to offend him. I certainly don't want to offend God. Ahaz is a shortened form of the Hebrew name Jehoahaz. Yahweh has held. All God wants to do this morning is hold you. All you've got to do is die to self so he can hold you, draw you near to his heart, bless your socks off. Right?
You're in good hands with Yahweh.
That's where he wants us. Your testimony is that God has held you. He is holding you now and forever will hold you in his hands. That is great news, isn't it? Doesn't matter what Satan throws at you. Doesn't matter if life is easy or hard. The only thing that matters is, God, you got this? And he goes, yeah, I got this, Jim. Cool. I'm good. I don't need to show people my tattoos. I, by the way, have no tattoos. Not even in secret places where you cannot see them. I have no pointy shoes. I've not tried my wife's on, but I hear they're uncomfortable. Stretch jeans and spandex are for people with those kind of bodies, but they're always under 18. So knock it off. Knock it off. Don't ape the world. Live a life that's pleasing to God, and everything else will turn out just fine. I promise you, the kingdom of God is not a matter of meat or drink. It's not certainly not a matter of what you wear, where you live, or what you drive. The kingdom of God is a matter of power. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit of God transforming you and I into the image of his Son on a daily basis. It's a journey we can take together. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's arrived yet, but we can't stop pursuing the goal either. Now is not a time to get lazy. God has held me. He is holding me. He will always hold me, now and forever. Didn't he say in Hebrews 13, I will never leave nor forsake you? Let's stand together, shall we? I'm going to tell you something you may not know. God loves you. You may not love yourself, but God loves you. You don't love yourself sometimes because you've believed in yourself. Believe in God. You have a hard time accepting the love of God because you've fallen short. Don't we all? Can you receive his love, his grace, his forgiveness? Can you swap all of the bad stuff that Satan throws at us? Can we bring that to the foot of the cross and walk out of here this morning in the joy of the Lord? Didn't Nehemiah tell the builders of the wall, the joy of the Lord will be your strength? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You know the list. Good stuff. God wants happy children. Don't fight them. Heavenly Father, I ask that you bless my friends and myself, that you would watch over this precious body of believers that are such a joy to me. Lord, I love these guys because we've been taking this journey for a long time. None of us are perfect. We all still fall short in many different ways. But this I know, you've got it. You've got us in the palm of your hand. We're the Ahazes of our generation. We are God held. There is a cloud. Pour out the latter-day rain of blessing upon us, Father. Lift the spiritual drought that has been on this land for a long time. We long to see your blessings, Lord, poured out. We know it all starts with us offering ourselves to you here and now.